We have now come to question number three. Question number three. You have to remember that ever since Jesus stormed the temple and he drove out the money changers and he got rid of all the animals, he then began teaching the word of God to those people that were gathered in the temple. As a result of that, he got beset with a series of questions. See, people would ask him these questions. They would say, the first question was, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one that gives you this authority? Well, that was the first question. The second question was, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Both questions were designed not really as a search for honest answers or a search for truth, but were trying to be set up so Jesus would experience trouble as he answered them. The questioners were trying to get him in trouble with somebody, anybody, either the Jewish people or the Roman government. He confounded his detractors on both occasions, and he humiliated them also in both cases with his intelligent and his shrewd answers. But now comes question number three. And let me read to you question number three, starting in verse 27. It says, now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. That was the question. That was question number three, verses 27 to 33. Now again, we have to recognize that there is an attempt here on the part of a group to somehow embarrass or to set up or to entrap Jesus in some way. Now it's interesting, as you go to Matthew 22 and Mark 12, we find that there is actually a fourth question that's not mentioned here in Luke, and that question is, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Since we are in Luke, we won't worry about that fourth question, but just deal with number three. We notice that there is a different group asking this particular question than the other people that asked the previous questions. This group were called the Sadducees. Anybody ever heard about the Sadducees? We have this little song that we sing sometimes, and I don't remember exactly how it goes, except there's something in there that talks about the Sadducees, and they say, well, they're sad, you see, because apparently they didn't believe in the supernatural. I've actually forgotten the song, which is probably a blessing for everybody. But we have to recognize that there is a different group here asking this question than had been asking Jesus' previous questions. Before, he had been dealing primarily with Pharisees and with scribes, and they tended to be the religious conservatives of the Israelite community. These men were known for their legalism, these scribes, these Pharisees. They were known for their focus on the minutiae. They were known for a rigid adherence to the ceremonial fine points of the law, like tithe your mints, you know, and your little plants. They did all that stuff. And their name meant separated ones. And they used human tradition to nullify scripture. And they were called hypocrites by Jesus. In fact, there's a whole chapter related to Jesus' opinion about the scribes and the Pharisees, and you find that in Matthew 23. They're on the opposite end of the spectrum from the people that we see in the Bible as Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They scorned human tradition, they hated legalism, and they tended to compromise with the Romans. Pharisees were separatists. Sadducees were compromisers and political opportunists. Pharisees were conservatives. Sadducees would be considered more liberal. Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead. Sadducees did not. There's so many differences. so much animosity that existed between these two groups, yet they did have one thing in common. They both hated Jesus, and they wanted him dead. That was all the enemies of Jesus managed to find common ground, even with people they didn't like. The Pharisees had had their shot to embarrass Jesus, to ask him questions that they thought he couldn't answer, or if he answered a certain way, he'd be in trouble with Rome. Now it was the Sadducees' turn. Now it's interesting that there were other groups. You've probably heard of the Essenes. They were pretty much the mystics. They were out in the desert doing the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were celibate. They believed in abstinence. They ate really bad food. They lived out in the desert in caves, and they weren't really much into all of this. And then you had Zealots, and they were kind of like equivalent to the American people that are patriots and, you know, running around with body armor and AR-15s and stuff like that. They wanted to overthrow Rome. These people weren't actually involved in this discussion very much. They had their own agendas. So there were a number of different groups within Israel, and the Sadducees were one of them. And as we looked at this question number three, and as we look at Jesus' answer to that question, we're going to learn some very important lessons about something what we call the afterlife. Many, many people, many, many religions, many, many traditions have this belief that there has to be something beyond this life. The hope is that it's something better. Some people blindly assume it's something better, not recognizing that that may not necessarily be the case in their situations. But there are some lessons here that Christ is trying to give us. First lesson, that there is no marriage in heaven, no marriage in heaven. So reading verse 27 to 33 again. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, now this is all a domestic situation, having a wife, and if he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also in the resurrection. Therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now Jesus is answering them. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those that are considered worthy to obtain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels that are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So what Christ is saying, look, you know, he asked me this incredible question, this incredibly complex question, but you know something? There really isn't any marriage in the life to come. Now, some people would think that would be a good thing, and some people might think it's not a good thing. It depends on the situation. As you can see, the question they pose had to do with a domestic situation, with the situation of a marriage. They referred to a practice that is found in the Old Testament, which was handed down by Moses, called Levirate marriage. Anybody ever heard of Levirate marriage? You probably have. The way Levirate marriage worked was if a man died, his brother would marry the widow, the woman, and then they would have children, and the children would be for the dead brother and help the dead brother to carry on the family name. You couldn't do that if you didn't have kids, so that was the job of the brother, would be to marry this woman, take her as a wife, and they would have children together, and those would be the descendants of the dead brother. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come out to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Now that was a practice that was actually was something that was handed down from the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 38, there is someone by the name of Onan who refused to perform the duty of a Levirate marriage to be with the wife of his brother. He refused to raise up offspring for his deceased brother, so the Lord in that case took his life. You see that back all the way in the book of Genesis. And you remember Ruth chapter 4, Boaz was the one that was stepped in and was the kinsman redeemer, the one who performed the task of marrying Ruth and raising up children with her. The purpose of all of this was to keep the family line going. Now, the Sadducees had concocted this question by taking this Levirate situation, which everybody knew about, to a ridiculous extreme involving seven brothers in succession, one after another, marrying the same woman after the preceding brother had died. The woman never had any children, and eventually she died as well. The question the Pharisees had for Jesus was in verse 33, in the resurrection, which one's wife will she be? For she had married her, or for all seven had married her. This was a very interesting question, coming from a group of guys who did not believe in a literal bodily resurrection and did not believe in an afterlife. They were not just trying to get information, they were trying to set Jesus up. John MacArthur puts it this way, the Pharisees attempted to destroy Jesus by trapping him into making incriminating anti-Roman statements. The Sadducees, on the other hand, sought to discredit him in the eyes of the people by asking him a question he could not answer. They decided to stump him on the issue of marriage relationships after the supposed resurrection. Their question was designed to make belief in the resurrection seem absurd. You see, the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman government. So if you'd say something like, well, I don't think you should have to pay taxes to Caesar, well, they'd run off and tell Rome, and then Jesus would be arrested and crucified because you can't say things like that about the Roman government. On the other hand, you got the Sadducees. The Sadducees tried to set up a situation where they would ask a question that Jesus could not answer because it was a ridiculous question, and they would say, look at him. He's supposed to be the King of Israel, the Messiah, whoever, and he can't even answer a simple question about the resurrection. So the Sadducees confronted Jesus with a situation that mocked the Pharisees' belief in the resurrection. This most likely was a hypothetical situation, although some have suggested maybe there was an actual situation, a real situation that they were referring to. Since Jesus would be unable to answer such a ridiculous question, his status as a teacher in Israel would be diminished. So Jesus gave his answer, and I read that to you already in verse 34 to 36. In the Matthew 22:29 parallel passage, he started off with a rebuke, telling them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. He just said, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand the Bible. You don't understand God's power. You are mistaken. That whole question is ridiculous. In his words, there were a strong statement to make to those who thought they were pretty hot stuff, spiritually speaking. This was strong stuff to say to these guys. The Sadducees were kind of the rich ones, as far as the people with religion were concerned. They were connected with the temple, they compromised with Rome, they had money, they thought they were pretty hot stuff compared to the Pharisees, who, you know, were always worried about minutia that they didn't particularly care about. The question they posed was actually quite silly to Jesus. And they deserve to be rebuked. And they deserve to be humiliated. And that's what Jesus did. So Jesus answered this question. In verse 44, he says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. He's talking about people living in our age, in our time. What does that mean? It means marriage is for this life. It's for this life that we're living now. Verse 35, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Family relationships like we have now are only for this life. There's no reason for them to have such in the next life. There's no need. There's no need for families. There's no need for reproduction. There's no need to have babies. None of that is necessary or needful in the life to come. To be worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead, a person has to have faith and believe in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about there. For those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. And we're talking here about the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the righteous. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You could be an Old Testament believer in Christ looking ahead to the cross, or you could be a New Testament believer in Christ looking back on the cross that had already occurred. But you had to trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Now verse 36, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels. They're not angels, but they're like angels. You know, they're eternal. And are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And we're talking here about believers. We're talking about those who are resurrected unto eternal life, not about those who are resurrected unto eternal death. Those who live eternally in God's presence live forever, and they don't need to be replaced. There is not any need to pass on truth and righteousness to the next generation, since everybody's already perfect in the Lord anyway. They've already obtained full knowledge of truth and righteousness. Their behavior is perfect. There's no need to do that. The Sadducees were receiving a warning here in that they were not worthy to enter the age to come, as they didn't even believe in an age to come, nor did they believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So Jesus' response struck at the very heart of what the Sadducees believed in and what they did not believe in. They did not believe in the bodily resurrection of anyone, including Jesus. They were just throwing out that question. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't even believe that there were really bad people or that there were sinners, nor did they believe that they were lost. Like everybody else, they were mad that Jesus wasn't a military conqueror driving out the Romans. For them, this life was all that mattered. Does that sound familiar, by the way? You ever heard your best life now? Think about that. This life was all that counted, all that mattered. You've heard the expression, it's a beer commercial. You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can, right? That's what they say. You know, for a lot of these people, basically you die and you're done. You're food for the worms, or somehow you just get annihilated out of existence without recognizing that the scriptures teach that there is an afterlife. There's an afterlife for the just, and there's an afterlife for the unjust as well. The afterlife for the just is a lot better than the one for the unjust. And so, as we look at this, we recognize there are many similarities between these Sadducees and the people in our own day and age. They reject the supernatural. They embrace a worldview that focuses on the here and now. They reject any concept of a life hereafter, but they do so at their own peril and to their own ultimate hurt. You know, if you reject that there's ever going to be a day of accountability, if you reject the idea that there's any life after this one, what does that mean? It means you can do anything you want. Because, you know, it doesn't really matter anyway, right? We're all food for the worms. That's what they would say. Go have fun. Go commit adultery. Go do this. Go do that. Go use drugs. Enjoy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's what people would believe. And I think that would be the life of the Sadducees. maybe not in quite a hedonistic fashion. After all, they were somewhat religious, you know, probably kind of similar to our liberal mainline denominations, but you know, they just didn't worry about the afterlife. All they wanted to do was mess up Jesus. And they were just like the Pharisees in that respect. He just had a different kind of question to ask him. J.C. Ryle says this: the nature of what we all call heaven is a subject which should often engage our thoughts. Few subjects in religion are so calculated to show the utter folly of unconverted men and the awful danger in which they stand. A heaven where all joy is spiritual would surely be no heaven to an unconverted soul. Few subjects are so likely to cheer and animate the mind of a true Christian. The holiness and spiritual mindedness which he follows after in this life would be the very atmosphere of his eternal abode. The cares of family relationships shall no longer distract his mind. The fear of death shall no longer bring him into bondage. Then let him press on and bear his cross patiently. Heaven will make amends for all. That's comforting, isn't it? There is a heaven, there is an afterlife, and there's not going to be any family relationships, but that's going to be a bigger family, the family of God. First lesson about the afterlife: there's no marriage in heaven. And for some people that's good, and maybe some people, they would feel differently about that. Number two, second lesson: there is a literal resurrection. There is a literal resurrection. In verse 35, Christ speaks to those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or given in marriage. Verse 36, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The Sadducees, as already mentioned, did not believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were not worthy of the life to come because they did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. They did not believe they were sinners. You can't do anything for anybody if they don't recognize that they're sinners. They had no thoughts of any life but the one they were living at the time they were alive. As I said already, they want their best life now. That's what they wanted. They rejected the resurrection. They rejected any idea that they were sinners and they needed to be saved in order to receive eternal life. Let me read to you verses 37 to 38. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So Jesus is referring to Moses, and he's referring to Exodus chapter 3, where God identified himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The dead are raised. Christ said that to the Sadducees. Moses was told this when he saw him at the burning bush. The Sadducees believed in the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures, even though they were kind of liberal, and they compromised with Rome and a whole bunch of other stuff. They did believe in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as being authoritative. Christ used these words from Exodus 3 to make the point to them that there was an actual, literal resurrection from the dead. The present tense, or the use of the words "I am," was the basis of Christ's argument here. Even after the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, the Lord was still their God as much as he was while they were alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive, but they were now in the eternal state. They were in a different realm of existence. So God was their God always, even when they're alive on earth and alive in the eternal state. They were simply alive in another realm of existence. Verse 38, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God used the present tense, saying to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am. That's God's name, by the way, I am. Emphasizing that he was their God now, that they were in the afterlife, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Believers in Christ, whether Old Testament or New Testament, will be resurrected unto eternal life. That's a wonderful thing. John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. Jesus is talking to Martha, and he says, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in him, or believes in me, will never die." And so he's talking there about eternal life, life on a different dimension. John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." The Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife, nor did they believe in Jesus. They died, and I'm here to tell you that their viewpoint suddenly changed. Oh, there is an afterlife. This isn't good. They were among those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, like we see in John 5. That's what happens to all those who did not repent and do not receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Everybody ultimately is going to get resurrected. We're going to get resurrected unto eternal life, or we're going to get resurrected unto eternal torment. Christ used the Old Testament account in Exodus 3 to drive home the point that there is a resurrection, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist, but just in a different reality, and their God still receives worship from them even as we speak. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." There is a resurrection, amen? Everyone will experience. It will be a resurrection unto eternal bliss, and that's what Christ is talking about here, I believe, in Revelation, in Luke 20, or it will be a resurrection unto eternal damnation. Here in Luke 20, we're talking about eternal bliss. We're talking about heaven. Believers in Christ will experience eternal bliss, and they will experience it forever. Christ has had a literal bodily resurrection, and so will we. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to one last verse, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 to 19. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared all to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our teaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But I'll just mention the first part of verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. All that stuff that you see in verses 12 to 19, that's not true, because there is a literal bodily resurrection. We are not going to die in our sins. We are not to be pitied, but we are to be with Christ forever. Not because of anything we did, but because of our faith in Jesus Christ and the fact that he loved us from before the foundation of the world. Two points about the afterlife today found in Luke chapter 20. First of all, there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. Second of all, there will be a resurrection. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this text, the opportunity to just go through it and to recognize the great blessings of what it is to be a Christian. Lord, help us to humble ourselves and tremble at your word, and to humble ourselves and to make sure that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. We thank you that you love us. And Lord, we do pray that you would bless the meal that's coming up, and that you would also bless our business meeting together. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.